Let us pray. Father, we pray now as we turn to your word that you would open our eyes to behold the wonders of your law. Empower us by the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, beginning verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Our New Testament lesson comes from Matthew 22. Beginning in verse 37. He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Please be seated. Lord's Day 34 is quite long. So if you want to turn to the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, pages 888 and 889, you'll see Lord's Day 34. I won't read question 92 because we read it in the first service, the Ten Commandments. So question 93, speaking of the Ten Commandments, how are these commandments divided? Answer into two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us how we should live in relation to God. The second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. Question 94, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? Answer that I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I rightly know the only true God, trust him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently in love, fear, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. And then question 95, what is idolatry? Answer, idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Last time we looked at Lord's Day 33 on conversion, dying to sin, rising to new life. We saw that in the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis, conversion is turning toward God and away from sin. It's a response to our regeneration. The Holy Spirit raises us from spiritual death, gives us life in Christ, and we respond to that, raising from the dead, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We respond with faith and repentance. Again, turning to Christ, away from sin. We said regeneration is entirely a divine action. We're dead in sin, completely passive, when God makes us alive in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. But conversion is a human action. We actually choose faith and repentance. We're not robots. Our Arminian friends like to accuse us. You Calvinists think man is just a robot. God directs everything he does. No, we're not robots. We actually choose this. But it's a gift of grace. It's granted by the Holy Spirit. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit. But it is a human action. We don't want to deny that humans actually choose faith and repentance. But again, it's all a gift. Holy Spirit empowers it. He drives it. But it is a human action, unlike regeneration. And in the order of salvation, we saw conversion is that initial act of faith and repentance, but faith and repentance continue even in our sanctification. So every day we exercise faith and repentance in the Christian life, turning away from sin, turning to God. The dying away of the old self is freedom. It's liberation from sin. Every day we seek more and more to die to sin. The old man is crucified with Christ, never to rule over us again. And every day we're raised to new life in Christ. Now today, in Lord's Day 34, we're still in the gratitude section of the catechism. We come to the Ten Commandments. Typically, catechisms in the Reformation era, Lutheran and Reformed, would include expositions of the Apostles' Creed, expositions of the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. And the Heidelberg falls right in line with that pattern, expositing the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. We'll get to the Lord's Prayer, Lord willing, in a few weeks. Now, obviously, the Ten Commandments are law. We read the Ten Commandments in our reading of the law on the first Lord's Day of every month. So today, in our reading of God's law before our confession of sin, we read the Ten Commandments. And of course, we distinguish between law and gospel when we come to Scripture. Ten Commandments are easy, the easiest law and gospel distinction in the whole Bible. And the law says, do. Do this and live. Leviticus 18:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. The law says, do this and live. So if we obey, we will merit a reward for our obedience. The law also says, if you don't do this, the consequence is death. Do this and live. If you don't do this, you will die. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on the works of law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If we disobey, we merit everlasting punishment. The gospel does not say, do this and live. It says, Christ has done this so that you can live in him. The gospel says, you haven't done this. You deserve everlasting punishment. But Christ has suffered that for you. Now live free in him. Christ has obeyed the law. He's perfectly merited a reward for his obedience to the law. And so we who are in Christ share in that reward. So we always have to distinguish between law and gospel when we come to the text of Scripture. Now, in Reformed theology, we recognize three uses of the law. Three uses of the law. The first use of the law acts as a mirror, exposing our sin. It shows us what we really are. The greatness of our sin and misery. It condemns us and it drives us to Christ in repentance. It serves as a mirror, but it also acts like a steamroller that crushes us under its weight. No one can stand under the weight of God's law. There is no hope of surviving on our own. And the first use of the law is critical in compelling us to initial repentance. When we come to grips with our sin, our need of Christ, we cry out to God for forgiveness. Again, this is a response to our regeneration. We go from darkness to life, from enemies of God to his sons and daughters. We cry out for forgiveness. So typically when we think of the first use of the law, we think of proclaiming the law to those without Christ, seeking to drive them into the arms of Christ for salvation. But this first use of the law also aids us after we belong to Christ, because it's a reminder of our need for Christ. So every Lord's Day, when we hear the law read and we hear it preached, we should remember how much we need Christ and how hopeless we would be without his saving work. So the first use of the law is not just for unbelievers. It is for Christians too. again, not for that initial forgiveness, but for a reminder of how much we need Christ. If we did not have Christ, this law would condemn us forever. Now, the second use of the law restrains evil in the world. Second use of the law often gets overlooked, sandwiched between the first and the third. This use of the law is what prevents anyone from being as sinful as he is capable of being. We are totally depraved, meaning every part of us is corrupted by sin. But we are not as depraved as we could be. We're all capable of much more sin. Even the worst unbeliever is capable of more sin than he actually commits, because God uses this use of the law to restrain evil. And this second use of the law keeps the world relatively orderly. Through the second use of the law, God holds off a descent into utter chaos in the world. Civil government is involved in this use of the law in restraining evil. So we confess, we'll see, Lord willing, in a few weeks, the fifth commandment. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword, Heidelberg Catechism 105 says. So this is God restraining evil in the world through his second use of the law. Now, the third use of the law is the law for Christians. The gratitude section of the catechism is this third use of the law. We respond to Christ's saving work in us with gratitude. We seek to live in obedience to his law. The law is good for us. It guides us. It orders us. And we can fulfill the law because we are in Christ. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of this use of the law in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So we don't need to fear the law. We don't need to hate the law, because we are set free from its condemnation in Christ. He bore all that for us. He fulfilled the law for us. So now we can love his law because we can fulfill it, not exhaustively, but in small ways. Heidelberg tells us, because we are in Christ. Now, we can't start with the third use of the law. We have to start with the first use. We can't just jump to gratitude without that initial drive to Christ in repentance. If we don't recognize that we are totally depraved, that we need Christ, that we have no hope of keeping his law of ourselves, then we can't jump to that third use. We have to recognize the first use, driving us to Christ. If we do attempt to jump to the third, gratitude, without that first use, we end up in moralism. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Turn over a new leaf. Turn your life around, whatever cliche. It's all about fulfilling the law ourselves. But it's impossible on our own. We have no power to do it. Now, we may, for a short time, be able to conform outwardly, but no one can keep the law apart from Christ. And again, even with Christ, Heidelberg 1:14, in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. So expecting those apart from Christ to abide by the third use of the law is hopeless. It's foolishness. Why can't these pagans live this way? How can they? They have no hope. They have no ability to fulfill God's law without the Holy Spirit. We see the first and the third use of the law in question 115. Since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? So here comes the first use. First of all, so that all our life we may more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. That's the first use. We come to know our sinful nature It drives us more eagerly to seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness of Christ. And then here comes the third use. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. So there in question 115, we have the first use and then the third use. So there's this broad category in Scripture, law. Underneath that, we speak of the three uses of the law. And we also speak of a specific category of the Mosaic law, the law given at Mount Sinai, the law given to Moses. And this includes the Ten Commandments. So we have a broader category of law, under that three uses, also under the category of law, the law given to Moses. And we recognize in Reformed theology the arrangement of the 613 Mosaic laws into a threefold division, civil, ceremonial, and moral. So the Mosaic law is divided into civil, ceremonial, and moral categories. Typically, we say the threefold division of the Mosaic law. We like threes in Reformed theology. We love the Trinity. We like the three uses of the law. We like the threefold division of the law. The civil law, sometimes called the judicial law, refers to those laws that concern the civil government of the nation of Israel. So God gave the Ten Commandments and the entire Mosaic law to the nation of Israel as a whole. And they help govern the nation. And these laws concern our relationships with our neighbors. So one example of the civil law is Deuteronomy 25, verse 13. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. So that's a law governing civic life in Israel, how they conduct themselves in the marketplace. Now, of course, in the ancient world, food didn't come prepackaged with the weight clearly marked on it. 6 ounces of salt, 1 pound of fish, whatever. They had to weigh everything. And they didn't have perfectly calibrated digital scales. They used balances. And it's easy to cheat with a balance. That's why this law forbids two kinds of weights, a large and a small. God commands that the weight is full and fair. You can't shave off the weight in your own favor when you conduct business. Now, Westminster Confession 19:4 says that these civil laws expire together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. So we're not bound by these civil laws as ancient Israel was. But the general equity of those laws applies. So this is the intent behind that civil law, the general equity. What's the universal principle behind this civil law? And that universal principle is actually an expression of the Mosaic law. So the civil law is specific to the nation of Israel, but the principle behind it is universal. It applies to everybody. So today, we don't use balances, weights to buy or sell typically. So we're not tempted to cheat our neighbor in this way. Counterfeit money, obviously, would be a corollary to false weights and measures if you had counterfeit currency. But the universal principle behind that specific Mosaic law regarding weights and measures is to be honest when doing business. This is the universal principle. Specific example, don't have faulty weights and measures. Okay, the principle behind that, be honest in your conduct. Don't fudge the numbers. Don't change labels. Don't take advantage of gullible people. There are many ways we could apply this, but the universal principle is be honest when doing business. So we can discern the universal principle behind every civil law, and there are many applications of this principle to our culture today. Now, again, the civil law, strictly speaking, is applied to the nation of Israel. The general equity still applies today. So when you read these Old Testament laws, you think, well, what does that have to do with me? Think about the principle behind it. Why would God institute that specific law? And then you can go from there and see how it would be applied in our culture today. We also have the ceremonial law in the Mosaic law. These concern our relationship with God. So the civil law governs relations with your neighbor, horizontal. The ceremonial law governs our relationship with God, vertical. And these are the specific laws related to Old Testament worship. All the sacrifices, all the feasts, everything related to Old Covenant worship is contained in this ceremonial law. So we see the prescription for grain offerings, Leviticus 2, verse 14. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears roasted with fire, crushed new grain. You shall put oil on it, lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. Now, like the civil law, the ceremonial laws have been abrogated because Christ has fulfilled everything. He's fulfilled the entire sacrificial system, the sacrifices, the priests, everything. We don't need these sacrifices, these feasts. We don't need this anymore. They're parts of the types and shadows that went away when the true sacrifice appeared. So we don't need the ceremonial laws anymore. We don't practice the Passover meal. We certainly don't offer sacrifices of bulls and goats. But again, an understanding of them and their purposes gives us a greater appreciation of Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice. So we don't just dismiss the entire Mosaic law. Well, that doesn't apply to me as a New Covenant Christian. No, there's rich truth there through which we can see Christ in a much more vivid way. As we've been reading in the Gospel of Mark, Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover feast. He's the true, the final Passover lamb. So when we understand the significance of the Passover in Egypt, the Exodus, God's command to commemorate the Passover every year with this Passover feast, when we understand the law to that depth, we have a much greater appreciation for Christ's fulfillment of it. So this is why the ceremonial law is still valuable to us. Not that we're underneath it, but that it reveals Christ to us. And then we have the moral law. Moral law refers to the natural law embedded in creation. So unlike the civil law and the ceremonial law, the moral law was not specifically for the nation of Israel. It is universal. It applies to all of mankind. And the moral law goes back to the garden. We see the moral law symbolized in Genesis 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then we see Jesus summarizes the moral law in Matthew 22. And if you haven't noticed, typically we read Matthew 22 every third Lord's Day of the month. First Lord's Day is the Ten Commandments. The third Lord's Day is Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So that's the essence, the summary of the moral law. Love God, love your neighbor. And again, it goes all the way back to the garden. So it predates the Mosaic Law. And it's affirmed by Christ. It's reiterated throughout the New Testament. So it postdates the Mosaic Law as well. After the Mosaic Law is abrogated, the moral law continues. And the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law. Now, of course, the Ten Commandments were given as part of the Law of Moses. And there are ceremonial aspects of the Ten Commandments, and there are even civil aspects of the Ten Commandments. So those parts don't apply to us today. But the substance of the Ten Commandments is the same as the substance of the moral law. Same substance. And these laws apply in all times and all places to all people. They are universal. The moral law applies to everybody. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law. Therefore, the Ten Commandments apply to everybody. Question 93, as we read, explains the division of the Decalogue. Two tables. First has four commandments, how we should live in relation to God. Second table, six commandments, what we owe our neighbor. And then question 94 explains what God requires of us in the first commandment. Now, it's important for us to note, every time we read the first commandment, every Lord's Day, the first Lord's Day of the month, when we read the Ten Commandments, pay close attention to that first commandment. And notice, the first commandment does not begin with, "You shall have no other gods before me." The Ten Commandments begin with, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That's the beginning of the Ten Commandments, the preamble. And it's essential that we include the preamble, not just jump to the first commandment, strictly speaking. The preamble identifies the one true God. "I am the Lord your God, Yahweh your God," the one true God, and it gives the basis for worshiping Him alone. "I'm the one true God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt." He identifies himself. "I am the Lord your God, Yahweh your God." He's distinct from creation. And he's distinct from any false gods. We see in Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." So he's distinct from his creation. He's distinct from any false god. But he is a personal God. He is a personal God to a specific people. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Not just anybody, you. "I delivered you." So he's God over all creation, but he is also God over his people, a specific people, in a special redemptive way. So he announces himself at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God." He's rescued his people from bondage. No other God did this for them. The false gods of Egypt didn't deliver them. They did not hear the people cry out in despair. Only Yahweh delivered them. Only Yahweh heard their prayer. Therefore, they should worship Him alone. So always focus on that preamble to the Ten Commandments. God announcing who He is, His deliverance of His people. And then in the first commandment, question 94, tells us we're called to avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, prayers to saints or to other creatures. And then it expands on that. Question 95, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Now, when we hear the word idolatry, we might think of pagan statues, totem poles, things like that. And it certainly does cover that form of false worship, bowing down to some physical image. But it, as question 95 says, it includes anything to which we are devoted other than the one true God, any competitors to God, whether that's a physical competitor or a mental competitor, anything we trust in in place of God or alongside of God. So it can be a false god, an idol, physical idol, or it can be things we trust in competition with God, money, success, power, security, all these things. Many forms idolatry takes. All these things can be idol. Now, it might not be obvious on the surface, but each of the Ten Commandments has a negative aspect and a positive aspect. So don't do this. Instead, do this. And we see the positive and negative aspects expressed in the catechism. That's why our catechism is so useful to us. It brings out things from Scripture that we might not see ourselves. So the negative aspect of the first commandment, do not have any other gods but Yahweh. But then the positive aspect of it, question 94, to rightly know the only true God, trust him alone, look to him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love, fear, and honor him with all my heart. So shun those evil, destructive things. Don't do that. Instead, embrace the one true God. Do this. Give yourself to him completely. Worship him alone. We're all idolaters in and of ourselves. None of us upholds the first commandment perfectly. So we have to examine our hearts, determining if we do trust anything in place of or alongside of the only true God. Even good things can become idols when we trust in them more than we trust in God. As Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We can create idols of anything. So we must shun all forms of idolatry and endeavor to rightly know and trust God, knowing who he is. He is the Lord our God who brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He came to us in the incarnation, living a perfect life on our behalf, dying a sacrificial death for us, saving us from our sins, including the sin of idolatry, rising on the third day for our justification. So we must rightly know him and we must trust him. Trust that the gospel is true, not only for others, but for me also. Trusting in Christ alone. Trusting he'll never abandon us, even when we abandon him. Even when we fall away, he is loyal to us. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He alone is worthy of worship. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation to us in your word. We thank you for your law. It is good, and it is good for us. We thank you for our great Savior who has fulfilled the law perfectly in our place. And now you empower us by the Holy Spirit to fulfill your law, even in small ways, even just the beginning of this obedience. Equip us, empower us, motivate us out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.